But as I reflected on this psalm, I thought that I can't imagine there would be a more painful enemy to have than your own child. To imagine that baby that you nurtured and cared for, that child that you played with, the child that you bandaged their knee with a band-aid every time they fell over, the youth who cleaned out your wallet and your pantry, turning against you and treating you as an enemy would be one of the most painful experiences to bear. How can a relationship of love turn to hate? How is it that a child that owes you their very life could despise you? If one of my children wanted me dead, and by the way, boys, is that the case, or are you not telling? No, I've got to know, that's good. If one of my children wanted me dead, there's nothing I wouldn't do to change that situation. I would be desperate in my attempts to win back the love of my child. There's no bridge I wouldn't cross. There's no pain I wouldn't bear to fix that relationship with my child. But imagine if it was a step further. Imagine that your child wanted you dead, and there was no bridge that they wouldn't cross, no pain they wouldn't bear to see you dead. Because that is exactly what happened to King David. And that is exactly what we see in this psalm today as we look at his situation. Well, to put it in context, King David had many wives. I've just listed three on the screen, right? Ahinoam, Maachah, and Bathsheba. And these wives gave him a number of children. And I want to just focus on three today. So Amnon, first of all. Amnon fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar. And he raped her and then sent her away. In response to this, her brother, her full brother Absalom, killed Amnon. Right? You think you've got a messed up family, okay? So we've got, he rapes her, so she kills him. Now they're both sons of the king, right? They're both in line for the throne. And Absalom killed his brother to avenge his sister. Now what do you do if you're the king? What did David do? Well, David, I think he understood why Absalom did it, and he let him live, but he wouldn't see him. He said, Absalom, I don't want to see you. You can't live near me. And so the family is broken. But it didn't stay broken. Eventually, there was some sort of family restoration. But what happens when a family relationship is broken and it's restored? It's generally that deep, isn't it? It's skin deep. And that's exactly what happened here. The relationship is fixed, but Absalom is now resentful of his father. His resentment is now aimed at his father, who wouldn't see him for so long. And so much so that Absalom won the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel, and what happened? David had to flee. David had to run away from Jerusalem. And Absalom made himself king. And again, that's our context for Psalm 3. And so let me pray before we go any further as we look at this psalm. Father God, help us today to receive your word and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ through that word. Enable us by your spirit to see ourselves rightly, to understand the pain we've caused you, and to understand how great a price Jesus paid for us. Show us how great our blessings are in Christ. Amen. All right, the opening line of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Right? That's our context for the psalm. This is a psalm written by King David when he's on the run from his own son Absalom, who wants him dead. His own son sought his throne, which I think puts our family struggles in context, doesn't it? And the first thing we see in this psalm is David notes, how many are the enemies of the king? Right, that's my first point. How many are the enemies of the king? So we read this in verse 1. Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God. Now it also says Selah, by the way. I thought I'd explain Selah to you. You see Selah through the psalms? It's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Selah. So basically what they've done is say, we don't know what this word means. So we're just going to write it, Selah. It often comes at the end of Psalms. I heard a preacher once say that it's a pause. But if you look at the end of verse 8, you'll see there's a Selah there. So I don't think it's a pause, because that would make no sense, would it? We finish the psalm, pause. Right? So we don't know what it means, but that's Selah. Anyway, what do we notice about the psalm? Many. Many foes, many attackers, many saying there's no help for him in God. It's many, many, many. Absalom has won the people. The people had risen up against their king. This is not a foreign power, is it though? This is not a foreigner who's been invading. This is your own people. God's own people have risen up against their king. It is his people in rebellion against David and against their God. Now, you know how rebellions work. Rebellions are all about numbers, aren't they? Right? That's how Parliament works as well, isn't it? If we want to take over, we just have to have the numbers to support it. And that's exactly what Absalom's done. Absalom has got the numbers. He's got the people with him. He's won friends. He's influenced people. He's moved into the palace. He controls the army. And David and the men who are with him are now on the run. The numbers are all against David. Now, I can appreciate that having four children means sometimes the numbers are against me. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if this happens in the McTaggart household, that the kids all gang up against mum and dad. Does that happen?
Yep.
I've got a few no's. Nice to hear. I'm not sure. It does happen in the Taylor household, though. Thank you. What about for you, Stephen? No, no. Oh, well, that's interesting. I've got a no from Stephen and a yes from Laura. Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah. Okay, well, you know how it works, right? The numbers are against you. Right? You want to agree on a front, but sometimes the kids will gang up. And sometimes, of course, the kids will, you know, they'll go to dad. Dad says no, they'll go to mum. Right? You know how it works. If the numbers are against you, there's a unified front, you're in trouble. But as a parent, there is one power, one awesome power at your disposal. It is the power of no. No, we're not doing that. That's that moment when it doesn't matter the numbers against you. You yield that awesome power of no. You crush the rebellion. It can end any plans, at least until they're teenagers, right? It works when they're younger. Doesn't work when they're older. And David knows this full well. He knows this power. He realizes as king he doesn't have that power at all, but he knows the one who does. And that's the second point. How great is the God who answers the prayers of his king? See, David knows God. This is one of the things that always strikes me about David. Whenever I read through his life, you notice even in his lows, he draws close to God. Even when he committed adultery, even when he had Uriah the Hittite murdered, he draws close to God. Even in the midst of his worst moments, he still knows the God who answers the prayers of the king. And we read this in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." You see, the king may not have the power of no. The king cannot crush the rebellion, but he knows the one who can, doesn't he? David could call on God, the God who can crush any rebellion. If God says no, then the rebellion is gone. And so at that moment, a desperate man on the run, he's fled Jerusalem. What does he do? He prays. This is his prayer, isn't it? This psalm is his prayer of a desperate man on the run. And he calls on God. Why does he call on God? Because he knows God. He says, "You're a shield around me. You're the God who lifts up my head when I'm downcast. You're the God who answers from the holy mountain." And I think this is what Absalom failed to realize. Absalom thought, if I take Jerusalem, I take the kingdom. He thought, if I win the hearts and minds of the people, then I'm the undisputed ruler. But he forgot about the God who dwells with his people. You see, David had an insider. But his insider was the Lord. God was still the ruler of the kingdom. And David called on the God who answers the prayers of the king. And listen to what he says in verses 5 to 6. I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who've taken a stand against me on every side. Now, I don't know whether I could probably sleep in this situation. I think if I was on the run, my children are pursuing me, my life's in danger, I don't know that I could lie down and sleep anywhere. I'd be afraid to sleep. But David says, I can lie down and sleep, even though thousands are against me. But I don't want you to imagine this is a moment where David's just kind of a bit simple. Like, you know, oh, I'll be fine, everything will be okay. It's not like that at all. David's on the run because he knows his life's in danger. He's treating this very seriously. He knows what's going on. The danger's real enough for him to leave Jerusalem, real enough for him to write this psalm. He's praying to God. Yet even on the run, he says, but I know the Lord will sustain me. The Lord will shield me. He was wise enough to run away and faithful enough to pray. And I think this is a challenge to us, because I think often when it's all blown up, right, when everything goes south, what do? We go to action, don't we? We move to action. Instinctively we say, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this. David's instinct, yes, he ran, but he prayed. He took that moment to pray. And so what was his prayer? Verse 7. Rise up, Lord, save me, my God. David's saying, you know what? It's over my head. I can't fix this, God. Save me. I need your help. Now I'm going to switch to the different Bible version for the moment, the English Standard Version, because there's one thing that it does a bit better here. So, rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. But one thing that the English Standard Version does a bit better here, it includes the word for, which is in the Hebrew, it should be there. For, why? See, it gives us the reason. Arise, God, save me, why? Because I've seen you, God. You've rescued me before, you've struck my enemies on the cheek, you've broken their teeth previously. Now, interestingly, he calls on the God who's already saved him to save him again, but this is a prayer for deliverance, not for vengeance. And we know that because who's against him? It's his son Absalom. When David spoke to his commanders about Absalom, what did he say? Do not kill the boy. Right? Don't kill my son. So David's not praying, I want you to smash Absalom. He's praying, rescue me. All of which brings me to my third point, the somewhat unexpected thing we see. David asks for blessing on his enemy. So verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. This is unexpected, isn't it? I mean, who prays for blessings for their enemies? And who are the enemies? Well, they're God's own people, aren't they? The people of God have become the enemies of the king. And David does two things. He says, rescue me from them, save me, but bless them. Isn't that unusual? Can you imagine one of the, you know, say 16th century kings of England saying, oh, there's some traitors in my country, to rescue me from them, God, but let's bless them as well. Let's give them a nice house up in Surrey. Right? It doesn't happen, does it? What did the king do? Let's behead them. But David says, Lord, rescue me, but Lord, these are your people. Bless them. Bless my enemies. Deliver me from these murderous rogues who are seeking my life, but bless them also. It's a prayer of a man who doesn't want to die, and the prayer of a king who loves his people. Now, just in case you haven't read it, because we're not going to finish the story today. 2 Samuel 17 to 19, what happens? God does deliver the king. He does rescue David, and he blesses the people, bringing them back under the king's rule. but at a cost, including the death of his son Absalom. So Absalom dies, but the people are delivered. Well, as we look at this psalm, someone in the room, maybe one of the kids, is there a kid in the room that thinks, what sort of person can we think of in the Bible who might have prayed for God to bless his enemies? Who would pray for God to bless his enemies? Anyone help me with that? You already got Joel? Jesus, right? You know the answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus. Yep. So Jesus prays for blessing on his enemies. And indeed, we see similarity between Jesus and David here. Because Jesus is Messiah. Sorry, that fist pump. That was great. Anyway, Jesus is the Messiah. David's the Messiah, right? They're both the kings, the anointed kings. They're both Messiahs. And although Jesus never lived in a palace, he came as king. Another similarity is the multitude of enemies. Now, I didn't mention this before, but David's enemies were as a direct result of his sin. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, God actually promised him he would bring calamity upon him. And here it came. Jesus had a number of enemies, but he didn't sin. So David was guilty, Jesus wasn't. But in both cases, the enemies were God's people, weren't they? God's own people cried out for blood. If you think of those terrible words, crucify, crucify. Now, both were men of prayer. Both prayed that God would deliver them. I can't help but think of Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane, right? Praying, Lord, take this away from me. But if not, your will be yours. Not my will, but yours. That incredible prayer. Deliver me, but if you're not going to deliver me, let your will be done. But here's a really clear difference. David was in danger if he stayed in Jerusalem. So what did he do? He left Jerusalem, right? He ran away. He ran away praying to God, but he ran away. Jesus was in danger if he went to Jerusalem. What did Jesus do? He walked in there, didn't he? He walked in there willingly to his death. He allowed himself to bear the full penalty of our sin. He died for our rebellion. And trusting that the Father would deliver him from death. And incredibly, it was at the death of the hands of his enemies that blessings flowed back to those same enemies, isn't it? As Jesus died, as we yelled out crucify and he dies, it is those people who yell out crucify that receive the benefits. They called for the blood of an innocent man, they proved their guilt, and the innocent king died. The sacrifice that would take away their guilt if only they would repent and believe the good news. So, what about us? Where do we fit into this psalm? Now, in case you're thinking, I wouldn't mind being the king, that role is taken. Okay, there's no understudy. Jesus is the king. He's the king in this psalm. So in this psalm, we are the attackers of verse 1. The opponents of verse 6, the enemies of God 7, of verse 7, and God's people in verse 8. You see, eventually, David was restored. He came back as king. And when he did, the people had a choice, didn't they? When David was king, you could either submit to his rule or you could continue in rebellion. Submit to his rule, enjoy the blessings of living under the king, or rebel against him and face the consequences. Well, Jesus died. And he ascended into the heavens. He is now the great king of all. And we have the same choice, don't we? Submit to Jesus' rule. Enjoy the blessings of being his people. Or continue in rebellion and face the consequences. And in a sense, that's the question for you to work out. Where do you stand? Is the blessing of verse 8 for you? Well, you may remember the episode in Matthew 23 and Luke 13 where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus longed to gather the people together, didn't he? He longed to be a blessing to the people of Jerusalem. And he still longs for us. And still today, people are not willing, just as they weren't then. And God is grieved by this, not because we hurt God in any way, not like in some way we've injured God, but rather because the cross shows us that there is no bridge God won't cross, no pain he won't bear to fix a broken relationship with us. And so we too have the choice: submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, enjoy the blessings of life under the King, or continue in rebellion and face the consequences of that rebellion on the day of judgment. And so if Jesus is not your King, maybe you've been coming to church for a while, but you've never really made Jesus your King, you're still living your own life, then I ask you, submit to him. You can escape the judgment of God that is coming on the enemies of God, but only by submitting to Jesus as King. And if you do that, you will enjoy all the blessings of life under the King. You'll enjoy the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of a King who loves you and seeks your good, the blessing of living as part of a new family. But if Jesus is your King, then I want you to consider how great a blessing you've already received in him. How great a blessing that he would take his enemies and love them and bless them and bring them into a new family. See, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God is willing to bless you? Because he already has. He's already shown us that there is no bridge he won't cross and no pain that he won't bear to bring you into his family. So let me give thanks to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've done, for redeeming us, saving us, bringing us into a new family, for blessing us. Thank you for your King who endured so much for our sake that we might be delivered. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be great witnesses to you and we might be great ambassadors for you as we seek to repent and to follow the King. Amen.